Yeah, I'm going to try to start out this way. I'm going to give you a sort of a brief overview again to give you, in a sense, an orientation to the millennium. Because you need to be oriented to it and an understanding of why it happened. And I think that if you're typical, and a lot of you have even more varied backgrounds, but it really wouldn't matter whether your background was Catholic or whatever. There's very few times that you run into people that I'm very familiar with the millennium. You know, they're not. They're not familiar with it at all. They don't really understand it, what is it about, and all that at the work. So, as you know from all the movies Left Behind and things like that that have been out in the last many years, there is what is called the rapture of the church. It comes out of Thessalonians being caught up with the Lord. From the Apostle Paul's point of view, and certainly from ours, the rapture of the church is the next prophetic event. It is imminent. It could happen when Paul was writing. It could happen many times since Paul wrote. It could happen tonight. That's the rapture of the church. After the rapture of the church, it begins a time of, Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year tribulation. So when you read the book of Revelation, once you get there by chapter 4, then that begins to describe this whole thing taking place. And the book of Revelation often is thought to be just a time when it's all about how vicious Satan is and the Antichrist. But that's not necessarily true. Many of the judgments in the book of Revelation come from God. Okay? But so you have the first half, in the very first half of the Revelation, you have this idea of the two judgments are in the first half are the sealed judgments and trumpets. And they occur. And in heaven, you know, that, remember I read it last week, they're talking, the Lamb takes the scroll and is worthy to open this up. I have authority now over everything, and it'll take place. So I said last week, it's going on wonderful in heaven. It's going on terrible on earth. Well, about halfway through the book of Revelation, or the 7 years, Satan, who had made a covenant with the nation Israel, the Antichrist made a covenant. He broke it. And so then everything, the reason the tribulation's so bad is his last-ditch effort through the Antichrist to eliminate the Jewish race. So sort of what was begun by Hitler will try to be done there. He's going to eliminate him. And so that occurs. And then there's all those terrible judgments, many of them from God. You know, but all these terrible judgments on the earth. And they call the bowl judgments when you read through Revelation, these terrible, terrible things. Meanwhile, back in heaven, in us, I said there's two events that the people in the church are being involved in. The one is refers to, and Paul wrote to the Corinthians, is the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about whether you're going to be in heaven, you're already there. He's going to judge, in a sense, the things that you've done to glorify God. And my understanding of it, what he'll do, is he will simply judge what your motives were. Okay, and what part of your motives were for God's glory, and God's glory only is gold, silver, precious stones, the righteous acts of the saints. The other's wood, hay, straw, it's discarded. So it's not like, oh boy, this is going to be something. No. As soon as that's done, in this sense of sequence, then there's the wedding of the Lamb. And so that's when we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The Old Testament saints are called friends of the groom. We are the bride of Christ. So now we're one with Christ, in a sense, ceremonially, in heaven. So when we run through the second half, that's when, at the end of that, when Armageddon occurs, which is the final battle, you see, of that. And then Christ comes back. We come back with him. That's, you know, very fast over, but Christ comes back, and we come back with him. So that's when we picked it up last week, and they start talking about this idea of 1,000 years, six times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And the theological reason behind the millennial reign of Christ has to do with the Old Testament covenants that God made with the nation Israel. You see, he made covenants with them. He told Abraham that there would be a great people that will come through Abraham. And there has been. And Paul told us in Romans that we're part of that great people. We're people of faith. But he also told Abraham what the land would look like. Abraham never got any of that. In fact, Israel never got it. Then there's the Palestinian covenant. You see, the Palestinian government deals exclusively with the land. In a sense, you're going from the Nile all the way to Euphrates. You're talking about a big, large area. It's never been realized yet. It will be in the millennium. And the last one is Davidic. And the Davidic covenant, and Jesus is the recipient of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And the idea behind the Davidic covenant is one who is an heir of David will reign over the earth. So that occurs then in this millennial period of time. You see, that's sort of the sequence that gets us to this millennium, this 1,000 years of time. And so as we do that, then I want to, the first thing I want to do is talk a little bit about what you and I would call, hopefully, in Genesis 3, you know that Adam and Eve are cursed, but you also know the land is cursed. And we also know from Paul in Romans chapter 8, all creation is cursed. All creation. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, Paul writes this. He said, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, and that the creation itself will be set free." It's a time for the everything in the universe is under a curse. You know, it's an interesting thing. And the curse is going to be, in that sense, lifted in the millennium to a great degree. Not completely, but to a really great degree. That's why you have things like the lion lays down with the lamb, and a child plays with a viper, you know, and it's like, because none of those things, the original intent in God's creation in Eden, wasn't that. That's all part of the curse. Everything that happened in the whole creation is part of the curse. And so the millennium, here comes Jesus now into the millennium as reigning as the king of David, the king in the Davidic line, and he's going to reign. And that's what's so interesting. Now, there are tons of scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, and they're the kind of things that the key to this understanding is how do you interpret what the Bible says? You see, because you're going to look at some things tonight, and it's real literal what it says. The Bible's clear. This is just what it says. And you'd find in the history of the church, the leadership of the church, especially the Roman church, the Greek Orthodox church, and then some of the Reformed church, it doesn't mean any of that. They just, it doesn't mean it. None of that means, I know what it says, it doesn't mean it at all. What it means is something mystical, something secretive, something allegorical. You see, it doesn't mean this. And I said last time, and I'll just repeat it again. The reason people think this way, starting with Romanism, the reason they think this way is because when everyone who was Christian in the first 3 or 4 centuries, through their flesh, was pretty much anti-Semitic. Now, you have to understand, the big persecutors of the early church were who? The Jews. And so consequently, the church then became anti-Semitic. So then you had the Roman church say, we have replaced Israel. We are now the people of God, and Israel will never be the people of God, not ever again. It's over for them. That's an important thing to understand. Well, you say, it says right here. No, it doesn't mean that. It means it's a mystical meaning. It's about us. And if you take this whole thing through, like I said, if you've read the book of Revelation, even once, just imagine, and I'll use an example, of someone as smart as R.C. Sproul, who was Reformed and not with the Lord, but R.C. Sproul, a brilliant man, and he says, because he's amillennial, no millennium, no millennium. He said everything that happened in the book of Revelation happened between about 60 A.D. and around 70, 75. It all happened. Now, you've read the book of Revelation. Did any of that happen? No, it didn't mean what it said. It just was expressions of hostility. You see what I mean? You have to change it completely in order to do it that way. So the millennium's based on what is called hermeneutics. That's the way we take the second advent of Christ exactly the way we interpreted the first advent. You see, and how do we interpret the first advent? Normal, historical, grammatical interpretation of what it said. Micah said he was born in Bethlehem. I wonder where that really could be. Where was he born? See what I mean? Everything happened literally just like the first advent said it would. And so we say that's the exact same thing that happens in the second advent in that way. So what I want to talk about a little bit tonight is first with this, I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And I want you to see something here that God is talking about. Now, if you remember, when the study we ran in Hebrews, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abram, and Abraham, remember, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king priest of what? Salem. Jerusalem, okay? He's the king priest of Jerusalem. That becomes an important thing because Jerusalem has incredible importance to God. We'll look at a couple verses now. In 2 Chronicles 6, 5, and 6, the writer writes this. He said, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Interesting. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem. That's important. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. God is going to say here, and we'll look at another one now. Let's go to Psalm 87 with me, verses 3, 5, and 6. Psalm 87. Jerusalem is chosen by God. And by the way, the choosing of Jerusalem predates Israel. You see, a long way. Israel comes through Jacob. But Melchizedek was the king priest of Jerusalem. Before Jacob was ever conceived. You see, it predates him. So now we come to Psalm 87, and we look at verse 3, for example. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. He said, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. That's what he wants to say. It's the city of God. Now watch. Verse 6, he says in... verse 5. But of Zion it shall be said, the one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count, he said, when he registers his peoples, this one was born there. In other words, everything that happens from his point of view happens in Jerusalem. Now, I think what's fascinating about that, if you think about it, is there ever been a city on earth with a turmoil for as long as the turmoil that's been in Jerusalem? Unbelievable. I mean, it's an ancient city, and there's been nothing but turmoil in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's in turmoil today. It hasn't changed. Thousands of years. You see, why was it so interesting, you know, when you think of Islam, okay, which really started, you know, Mecca and Medina and places like in Saudi Arabia, and they had to get to where? Jerusalem. So where'd they build their temple? Jerusalem. You see how this works? It's the contention for Jerusalem. You see, God as his favorite city and the anti-God or Satan as the city where they are attacking. See, that's the way this works. So Jerusalem's going to become in the millennium center of the world again. You see, it's going to be finally what God has wanted it to be all along. And that's what ends up going to happen. So go with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. Now, here's what he writes. He said, at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Jeremiah is a prophet. He's prophesying into the future. There's a time coming when Jerusalem, he said, will be the throne of the Lord. He said, and all the nations will gather to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, he said, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after stubbornness of their own evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. And he said that they will come together from the land of the north and the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. In other words, this is going to stick. There's a future for Jerusalem. You see, and all the roads are kind of going to lead there. Go with me now to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, what he says. Zechariah's prophet said, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So this is a time when who is coming to Jerusalem? All the nations. Now, have they ever done that in the past? No. But they're all coming. You see, that's going to all happen in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So, it's going to change kind of dramatically. Turn to chapter 14 of Zechariah. Verse 4. Zechariah prophesying said, in that day, this is the Messiah, he said, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. Now, that's interesting. There's the split. And we're going to see something here in just a moment of just how much occurs when that particular thing occurs with Jerusalem. Jesus is coming back. That's where he's going to land, and there's going to be a gigantic split. Now, I find this kind of fascinating because if you look at 14, look at 8 now, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's high. The living waters are flowing out of Jerusalem. He said, half of them toward the eastern sea, the Mediterranean, the other half toward the western sea, the Dead Sea. And he says, and it will be summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. He said, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. And all the land will be changed from the plain of Geba and Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate, the corner gate, and the Tower of Heniel, and the king's wine presses. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse. Jerusalem will now be secure, or dwell securely. This is all part of the second coming. So he starts there, and this whole thing opens up, and now there's this big valley, and fresh water runs to the Mediterranean, fresh water runs to the Dead Sea. And it's kind of an interesting thing. You could read Ezekiel chapter 47, and the whole chapter is dedicated to this. We'll look at Ezekiel a little bit later in the study. And in 47:10, he talks about the Dead Sea, and he said, it'll just have unexplainable like fishing. The fishing's going to be amazing in the Dead Sea. Now, none of these things have happened ever in history yet. This is all something that he said was going to happen. And so that sort of sets the setting for this kind of thing. So one of the subjects I want to talk about tonight that's evident and I think a little bit hard for us to understand, but probably shouldn't be, is when the curse is lifted, you've heard me say last week, there'll be no hospitals, no prisons, won't be any of that stuff. There won't be anything like that. And you're going to, well, before I say it, people will live for a very long time. You won't be one of those. You're already eternal with a resurrected body. So then you think, well, I hope I make 800 years. And you hope you don't. You know, because that's really not what you're thinking of. You come back with the Lord. See, there are two distinct groups of people that enter the millennium. And the first group has three subgroups. Okay? The first subgroup is Old Testament saints. Everyone who was a believer in the Old Testament is part of that group. Pre-Israel, pre-law, every believer in the Old Testament is part of that group. The second group, our group, is called the church. And it's the only group described as the bride of Christ. You see, we have a very special dispensation with the Lord that no one else ever on earth ever had. And you ought to know that. I mean, if you think about it just from a logical point of view, when you think of God's covenants with Israel and how special Israel was to it, God, the presence of God was only in a tabernacle or a temple. It was only there, and only the high priest, only once a year, could ever enter into the presence of God at all. The Shekinah glory of God. That's the way everybody in the Old Testament would know there is a God, there's the Shekinah glory. Once the church began, that dispensation changed everything. The Spirit of God dwells in every single believer. You and I are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every believer is. God's taken a personal residency in us. See, there's never been anything like that. So there's that first group, Old Testament saints, the church, and those who are martyred in the 7 years, who won't take the mark of the beast. They're executed by the Antichrist. They are Old Testament saints, because that 7 year period is the time of Jacob's trouble. The church has nothing to do with that. So that's the three groups. All three of those groups will have resurrected bodies. Okay, so that will be there. We have a resurrected body. And, you know, I always get questions like, what do you think we'll be doing? Oh, I don't know. You know, I don't know. Someone has to pick up the garbage. So maybe you'll be a garbage man for 1,000 years. I mean, how would you know something like this? Yes.
Bill, is that to say that any Gentiles won't be saved during the tribulation?
No, they would be. But they would be just exactly like a Gentile saved in the Old Testament. They would be exactly the same. They'd be a proselyte. You see, that would be what happened to them. So there's one more group that goes start. That's the key group for this. Those are the one who didn't take the mark of the beast. Those are the one that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse. Those who endure to the end will be saved. That's Jesus speaking. Those who endure to the end of the Great Tribulation, that are physically alive, they're the only humans that will enter into the Millennial Kingdom. Now, that's an interesting group. I mean, you know, you always get, well, how many do you think that, how would I know that? I don't know, but I know that God in the book of Revelation sets up 144,000 witnessing Jews who witness to the whole world. They're all over the world, and they're witnessing to the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just like John the Baptist, and they're witnessing to people, so there'll be a lot of people. I don't know what a lot means, but I'll give you a number so it satisfies you, 10 million people. You know, I don't know that, but let's just say that's how many people are on earth. Now think of this. That's a small group. Think of the group that has resurrected bodies. That's every Old Testament saint, those martyred in tribulation, and the church since the time of Christ. That's billions and billions and billions of beings. But when this whole thing gets rolling, those people who entered the millennium, many of them will be there at the end of the millennium. I mean, just think of that. It's so hard for us to imagine something like this. I mean, if you think of almost 500 years before Columbus sailed off to look, you know, to the West Indies, like 1025. You start the millennium at 1025 and it's ending up today. That's 1,000 years. So just imagine how long a period of time this really is. So this is one of the things I want to talk about now is this idea of aging. Okay? And it's an interesting thing. I'll talk a little bit about it, but you did notice when you read the book of Genesis, did you ever get there and think these people must be living for a long time? Does that make a lot of sense to you? You see, I mean, it's kind of an interesting thought. Methuselah obviously gets all the press because he was 969, you know, but Adam was 950, Seth was 912. You see, Apar was 962. Noah made it to 950. But there's something going on here. By the time you're down to Noah's great-grandson, it's 430. That's less than half, you see. And Abraham's father, when they talked about, he lived to be 205. So it just starts declining rapidly. The question is, why do they live so long? You see, and it's an interesting answer. That nobody has. So you won't hear that tonight. But what I mean by it is simply this. We're not sure, like, how different was the environment? Now, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, but how different was the environment? You see, and when there was a curse on the environment, how did the curse play itself out? Instantly, or was it a gradual thing? You see, at what rate did we have bacterial infections? Right away, or did this take over a long period of time, or viruses, or all those kinds of things? None of that existed. In fact, most Old Testament scholars that I've read said, but up until the time of Noah, it never really rained on Earth. It was called the canopy effect, and it's interesting reading. Jody Dillow and some people like that wrote some good books on it, if you wanted to read that for yourself. But the earth had a canopy, and so it had almost a sense of perfect amount of moisture, no flooding, nothing like that. That's why when he told Noah to build a boat, it was like, he may have never seen the rain. So how do I build a boat in the middle of land when I've never even seen it rain? That type of thing. So anyhow, I don't know that. We don't understand it. But I can tell you as you go through the text here, it's kind of an interesting thing. John Piper, he wrote this. He said, why did they live this long? My suggestion is that God granted those long lives so that we, looking back, could see from which we have fallen. In other words, those long lives testify that death was not part of the perfect creation. God ordains as a lesson to us that the force of life be preserved for hundreds of years in very long lives is those of the early centuries to show that life, not death, was his design and our portion in the creation from the beginning. So the long lives of the first humans stand as a testimony of how utterly short our lives are and how God's design at the beginning and his design for the future life was. Like we were designed, remember Adam and Eve, without sin, how long would have they lived? They could be at the study tonight. I mean, that's the point. We were created this way. All this other stuff happened later. You see, that becomes a very important part to us. Go with me to Psalm 90. The book of Psalms 90. And now we're about 1,000 years B.C. And this is the last time God set one limit that in the Old Testament. I won't go to that tonight, but you probably. He said, no one's going to live more than 120. That was it. That's it. That's the max life someone could live in. That's way back when. Now we're at the time of David. Now notice what God writes in Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. So by the time David came, the average lifespan was between 70 and 80, or not even average lifespan, it'd be way lower than that because of infant mortality. But that's how long a person who was fortunate enough to live would be an old person could live. And isn't it interesting how technology is, we just blew right by all those numbers, didn't we? Isn't that amazing? Do you know what the lifespan was in America in 1900? 47. Yeah. You go around the world. See, and the key to all that, though, is please remember this, especially in primitive cultures and all that, infant mortality. So, I mean, if you lived to be 90 and you lost a baby, the average is 45. You see how this works. One didn't make one. But it was 47. I find that amazing. The highest it's been in America was 2019. We're declining a little bit again now. I find that fascinating. 2019, the average lifespan, 79. This is 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years ago. Look at the medical breakthroughs. You see? Nothing. We can't move the needle. I find that amazing. You see? Now, to show you the other side of this, go with me to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 1. Here Isaiah writes this concerning the millennium. Chapter 56 is all about the millennium. We'll come back to it for other reasons. But he said, the righteous man perishes. No man takes it to heart. A devout man, he said, are taken away. And no one understands. The righteous man is taken away from evil. This is a perspective that God has. I find it kind of interesting. What's he saying? Did you ever think that you might die in our early because God wants to take you away from evil? You ever think that? No, no. He wants me to be here like 99. Yeah, we worship the longevity. And that's funny, I think. I think it'd make angels laugh. You're an eternal being. You're going to a place no sorrow, no tears. But, you know, the old country western song, you know, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. You know, I mean, it's kind of the way the whole thing works. We think along lines like that. Yeah, but I never thought about God said, I'd like to protect you from evil. You see, that's the problem. There is a lot of evil out there, isn't there? And the curse on the planet, it stuns us. I'll just say this, and some of you know this, but we had a woman who was in our church for a long time and moved away, and last weekend she was killed in Mississippi in a tornado on her way to go to a hospital. As a nurse. Just like that. And I think, what a terrible thing. It made me dwell on it and think about it. She was actually just visited us in the church and talked about it, I think in December. So, you know, we would say that's terrible. God may have a different perspective. You see, we never think about it from that point of view. We always think about it from our own point of view of the way things like this work out. So, it's kind of a fascinating thing how all this sort of plays itself out. Now, we're in Isaiah. I want to go to 1 Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 18. Now, I want you to understand something. For guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah, those are called Old Testament prophets. What were they prophesying? See, what's the content of those two books? They are pre-exilic. They are before God is going to rip them out of the land and put them as a nation into Babylon. So they're trying to get their people to repent and turn back to God. They were not successful. They were not successful, but they did their best. So one of the things they wanted to tell their people was, don't you realize you're the apple of God's eye? Don't you realize the future that you have? No matter, God has a future for you, Judah, for you. He has a future, a great, magnificent future for you. Come on, turn back to God. And the millennial kingdom is part of that. That's why there's so many millennial kingdom verses being said by Jeremiah and Isaiah, who are trying to say it to a group of people that don't walk with God at all, don't care about God, are pagan in their hearts, and are rejecting God and are about to go into captivity. And so that's why God writes these things. So, in Isaiah 29 and verse 18. And on that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase in their gladness of the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice over the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah. What's he saying? The blind see, the deaf hear. Now, I want you to think about something. Israel rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected him. It's terrible. But you know what? He even demonstrated for them, I'm the fulfillment of this verse. I'm the fulfillment. What do you mean? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. You see, Jesus already, he's already done this. He came there individually and showed, I have the power to do this. And by the way, if you have the power to do it in any setting, he has the power to do it anywhere in the universe. In other words, he's God. I have the power to do this. And he demonstrates he has the power. But Israel rejected it, even after they said it. Look at chapter 35 of Isaiah. And again, the kingdom and its blessings. And it's interesting, he starts out 35 by telling you, do you have an idea what's in the future for your nation? He said, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. You don't talk about the desert being glad, but he says, yeah. And he says, and Araba will rejoice and blossom. He said, like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold your God. He said, will come with, he said, vengeance, and the recompense of God will come. But he will save you. Exactly what happened in the tribulation. Then he says, and the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for the waters will break forth in the wilderness. He said, in the streams, he said, in the Araba. And he said, and the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. And he said, the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools do not wander on it. No lion will be there, or any vicious beast will ever come upon it. He's just describing what this is going to be like. And in a way, Jesus gave us microcosms of that when he was here. But he says, now I'm going to do it everywhere. You see, that's the part. Why? I am the Messiah of Israel. I am the recipient of the Davidic covenant. I am going to rule the world off the throne of David. That's Jesus. That's why he came. That's the way this worked. He says in in Jeremiah 30, listen to this, verse 17, I will restore health to you, and I will heal you of your wounds. That day is coming. I'll restore all your health. See, it's an interesting thing. Go with me now to Isaiah 65, in verse 20. He says in verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For a youth will die at the age of 100. And he said, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Oh, I'm so sorry you lost the boy at 100. Oh, that's terrible. It's all relative, isn't it? You see, I mean, that's the whole idea of this concept of aging and how this thing will work. Alva McLean wrote this. He said, disease will be abolished. The crisis of death will be experienced only by those incorrigible individuals who rebel against the laws of the kingdom. The ordinary hazards of a physical life will be under the direct control of the one whose voice even the winds and waves obey. He's in control. See, nature isn't nature. Nature's under the control of the Lord. You see, and by the way, did he ever show he could do that? We just saw that, right? Be still. And they're like, uh-oh, even the waves and wind obey him. Why? I'm Messiah. I'm Israel. Time magazine recently ran a profile about the man who said he can live forever in time. His name's Brian Johnson. Google him. I think he's 47 years old. This is an interesting guy. He sold a high-tech thing, I think it was for $800 million. Yeah. Okay. Now, he has spent millions upon millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of dollars because he said, I think I can live forever if I do it right. He was, by the way, he went to BYU. He's a Mormon, but he rejected Mormonism. He's not anything now, but he rejected Mormonism. His goal is to claim victory over death, not only his death, but he said, once I do it, nothing will haunt humanity anymore. He believes death is a choice we accept rather than a reality we can't avoid. In order to prevent death, Johnson goes through a rigorous daily routine designed to de-age his organs, prescribed by a team of doctors, and run through the artificial intelligence algorithm. AI is involved with this guy. He said his routine includes 111 pills every day, wearing a baseball cap that shoots red light into his scalp. I don't know why, just read it. He says, this is the best part of his day. He collects all of his own stool samples. Who would want to live forever doing that? I'm not sure. Anyway, he said, ruthlessly monitoring his sleep, completely avoiding all unhealthy foods, applying eye drops to prevent cataracts, daily workouts, and much, much more. I don't think there's been any time in history where Homo sapiens could say with a straight face that death may not be inevitable, he said, until I came now. And what we know about him is, in a sense, he's wrong, but he's also right. You see, what I mean, he's right. I don't know if man's designed to die. You see, I don't know if that's really true. Is man designed to die? I don't know that's true. I find that kind of a fascinating thing on his part. And, you know, it's interesting. I think because of this, we have this idea that we can live at 70, 80 years or way back when, 120. But Solomon, remember, wrote in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in man's heart. That makes man so different that even the most staunch evolutionist would say there's no explanation for that. If all there is a temporal world, every animal, and every mammal has no thought of an eternity. Their thought is today. And you do as many todays until you don't have any more days to do. That's the whole world. Man's not like that. Man has thought about eternity from the beginning. He's always thought about eternity. As though he says, and why not? He wasn't created to just be a temporal being. He was created to be an eternal being. And so what happens here in this millennium is men are going to live a lot longer. Now, when we start talking about some of the other things, when you start finding out how the crops work and everything like that, it's beyond belief. Everything that the environment could provide, it will provide. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Almost everything you could have. There'll be no droughts, no bad crops. Nothing works like that. It's an interesting deal. And there's no Satan. And there's no demons. But there is us. You see, what is the worst thing that entered into the millennium? It came from the people who were physically alive and went into it. Their sin nature. That's not eradicated. Man goes in as sinners. You see, that from man's point of view is a very difficult part of this for them. They really struggle with this whole idea. I'm going to show you how God, how the Lord relates to people a little bit during this. I want you to turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Now, Jeremiah prophesying about the Lord coming, and he says this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch," that's the Lord, "and he will reign as king and act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, one of the things that he says he brings to the world is something we all strive for, but I have a hunch once it's delivered to us, none of us, if you were living here, would like it. Justice. I'm always amazed at people. I mean, you hear it all the time, no matter what happens. All I want is justice. Really? No, I don't mean about me. I don't want justice about me. But I want justice about someone who did something to me. You see, I mean, that's when we talk about our love or our idea behind justice. Go with me to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. In verses 21 through 23. He says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor ever in vain or bear children for calamity. They are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and they are his descendants, and their descendants with them." And what he ends up saying here is there will be ultimate fairness. In the millennium, there will be no such thing, this is hard to imagine, of haves and have-nots. There is no such thing. There are no haves versus have-nots. Everybody will be the same, treated the same, blessed the same. Well, there's one have, and all the rest are have-nots if you count the Lord. But I want you to see this. One more verse I want to look at is, how's he going to do this? And it's one that we know, but we never think of it this way. Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Now, watch what he says. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth" what? Justice to who? Yeah. Has that ever happened? Jesus brought forth justice to all the nations? Nope. Injustice everywhere. But he says, no, he's going to do it. I mean, these are prophetic. I think it's interesting. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. Isn't it interesting at his baptism? And even at Trinity, this is my son in whom I delight, who I love. Same thing, 700 years before he was written. He said he will not cry out or raise his voice. He says, nor make his voice heard in the street. Now watch. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. How will Jesus administer justice? You see, when I said that, you thought, guilty, guilty. See, heavy-handed. You did it wrong. Okay. Is that what it says? He said, I won't even break a reed. He administers justice with love. By the way, which is exactly the example in the Bible how you and I are supposed to parent. We're to administer justice to children with great love. We're not too good at that, are we? You see, because if we're a parent that calls ourselves loving, we'd never administer justice. And if we call ourselves a justice type of parent, we rarely do it in love. You know, it's just, but his perfect, he's not heavy-handed about this. He not in any sense is he heavy-handed. He's just as loving and kind as he can be about that. It's kind of a fascinating thing when you think about it. You see, and as more of these ideas play out, you start thinking, this is sort of just an incredible time. This, and it seems to us like a very long time, for sure. But do you remember what Peter wrote about how God sees it? Didn't Peter say 1,000 years is like a day? So from the Lord's point of view, how long are we talking? A day. You're thinking, oh no, 1,000 years. What are we going to be doing? Do we have to administer his justice for him? Oh, I home I don't get Nome, Alaska, you know, or I don't get the Amazon jungle. You know, I don't. You know, I mean, you see, we think about it as this almost like a sentence, you know, but it's not. It's really not. It's almost like he's given the creation and Israel a reprieve. You see, he's given them a reprieve. It's almost like a foretaste of what it's going to be. I think the most amazing thing about it, we read it last week, when the 1,000 years is over and Satan is released, in an instant, countless people born in that 1,000 years will rebel against the Lord. You see, and you think, why would that be? What did Paul write? All have sinned. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. You see what? Man is a sinner in his heart. That's what he is. You see, that's an amazing thing about humanity. You see, if you gave me a perfect environment and took away the devil, I'm going to be a good boy. This is going to be great. No, I'm still going to be me. You see, that becomes the most important issue taught in the millennium. Man, see, a lot of people say, you know, and you know what this is like. I'm just not picking on liberalism around the world, but say Marxism. The whole idea is once you clean up the environment, everything will be bliss. Once you make it a level playing field and make it clean up the environment, people will all be good. They won't be. It won't matter. It just won't. We're sinners. You see, and that, and somehow we feel insulted by that. You know, but it is a reality for all of us. It's just the way this whole thing works. And so, like I said, you don't have to worry about how old you know. And there's the beauty, by the way, even if it's 1,000 years, if I understand this correctly, what resurrected body you get will look exactly the same 1,000 years later. You won't age a day. Yeah. Now, I'm thinking if you get a resurrected, glorified body, I'm not so sure any of us will recognize you. No, I'm Bill. Bill who? You see, no, they can't. You see, the person, our personality stays the same. But what does a resurrected, glorified body look like? You see, I mean, that's a hard thing for us to understand. I don't think we could. You see, I don't think we could. But on the other hand, next week, this next Sunday, one of the things I'm preaching on is the Transfiguration. And Jesus is standing there, and Moses and Elijah show up and just start talking to him. And somehow, the disciples knew it's Moses and Elijah. Did you ever wonder how they knew? Well, I saw his photo. You know, I mean, no, I mean, how did they know that? You see, it's kind of interesting. Now, they messed it up like they mess everything up. We'll talk about that this week. But there is this idea of this resurrected. But see, the resurrected body is one thing, but a resurrected body that's glorified, that's something else. Because Jesus' resurrected body that's glorified shows up in Revelation chapter 1. Does that look like the man who was standing in the upper room with him? No, it doesn't. So I don't know what we'll be like, but I think we'll be delighted, you know, in this. So even though I know a lot of you are going to be tempted to see if you could spend a few million dollars to keep yourself going as long as you can, maybe God is protecting you from the evil of this world and taking you home, and as Jesus says, receiving you to myself. That's why we should be joyful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this introduction into the millennial kingdom. It's fascinating. It's new to us. But there are so many promises through the Word of God of how uniquely wonderful the world will be. The Lord deserves a world like that. Through sin, we cursed it right from the beginning. But Father, I pray that during this particular time, He and you are glorified in very particular ways. Anything that we can do to help bring glory to you, we will obediently obey and do because of our deep abiding love and gratitude for what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.